why is homosexual marriage becoming acceptable, and why are things changing at such a rapid pace in our culture? This might seem like an odd place to start, but I believe there are two main ideas that I want to talk about. One, I want to start with 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the gospel that's proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15. And when you understand 1 Corinthians 15, that there was a denial of bodily resurrection, so Paul's basically arguing against that, then you really understand what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 are saying when he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." And he's basically saying that I was preaching the resurrection right from the very beginning. This is fundamental to the Christian message. This is, for you to be saved, you have to believe in the bodily resurrection. And we went through that. And the idea would be, if you're going to deny bodily resurrection, how could you be a Christian? Is in essence kind of the implication here. How could you be a Christian if you deny bodily resurrection? Because you had to believe this in order to be saved. And that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's in 3 and 4. Now, I draw your attention to, I delivered to you first of all, because the way that it reads in the King James is first in order. In other words, this is the first thing that I taught you, which makes sense to me. Now, why would he teach it to them first? Because you need to get saved before you get other teaching. You know, we're not going to start teaching you about cleaning up your life, because it's not going to save you to clean up your life. The first thing that we're going to teach you is going to be salvation. And that's the reason, you know, the gospel is fundamental, it's foundational. I like to say foundational because it's an order. There's an order there. You have to get saved first, or you're not going to understand all the other spiritual truth. We could relate that to 1 Corinthians 2, where, you know, natural men don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So you want people to be able to change, and sanctification is through the Word, but by the Spirit. And so for changes to take place, people have to be saved. And we're not going to even keep teaching the Bible to people that don't receive the gospel. We're not going to keep trying to spend time with them and teach them. And you might think, well, why not? That's kind of unloving. Well, it's actually unloving to keep teaching the Bible to people who don't want to receive the gospel, because it just hardens their heart. You know, Jesus wouldn't do that. He stopped doing that. So I would gladly teach it to whoever wanted to hear it, but I think there's a certain point. Even in our school, one of the reasons why we don't have an open enrollment in the high school is because we think kids ought to be able to make a decision on this material by the time they get to eighth grade. We don't want to keep teaching unsaved kids for 4 extra years. I mean, that really is not something we would rather do. Not because we wouldn't do it, but because it's not the right thing to do. All right. Now, almost all the new versions translate 1 Corinthians 15, 3 differently. Almost all of them say first in importance. Okay, they don't say first of all, they say first in importance. And it's translating really a pretty simple Greek word, a couple of Greek words, but their idea is that this is the most important teaching that there is. You say, well, how does this relate to everything going downhill? I think just one of the reasons, I'm not saying it's even the major reason, but I think it is a major reason, and that is that people have centered their doctrinal unity on the one doctrine of the gospel. In other words, as long as you're saved, we will get along with each other. Everybody will be unified with one another. And to the point where this is truly how it's taught, and that is, if you start emphasizing other things besides the gospel as it relates to unity, you are causing division, and you are undermining the gospel, because you're making other truths on the same level as the gospel, and somebody's so doing, you're undermining the gospel. Now, Scripture doesn't teach all that other stuff that I just said. It doesn't even teach, I think it's questionable that it teaches, for sure, it's questionable at least that it teaches here, to make this even something that we're going to have be a major teaching, a really, really important teaching, and that is, okay, you know all the verses that say that the gospel is the most important teaching. Well, there isn't any place unless it's here. King James Version, you'd have to go to the new versions to get that. What they would say is you have to go to the original languages, and the original languages will show you that that's how it should be understood. But I've looked at the original languages, and I would say it's not a clear idea. What they're saying is not a clear idea. I can see how they get it. But when you're translating, there are at times, and actually frequently, there are multiple different translations that you can give a particular phrase. Okay? And to take all the translations throughout history that were used by Christians and basically, sort of ignore them and then, turn it into some different meaning, I believe should be telltale. That should be marked and wonder why it is that we're doing this here. What is this? Because you begin to see today that people make this almost like the major doctrine of Scripture, and that is the Gospels of first importance, of most importance. And, no doubt the Gospel's foundational. That's why Paul preached it first, because as I already went through that idea. So, well, how does this affect everything else? Well, when you start teaching, for instance, about the life partner candidate, how to choose a life partner, and when you obtain a life partner, when you even think about marriage between a man and a woman, not, homosexual marriage, what happens is that these people are able to get in the acceptance of a lot of different teaching under the guise of emphasizing the gospel. I say the guise because I see it as a guise. I can't imagine that they believe this. And this is new. This is a new idea. But the idea is that, since the gospel is foremost, and the gospel's, what's most important, and we don't want people not to be saved, do we? We want them to be saved. Well, by talking about these other doctrines and separating those other doctrines, you're devaluing the gospel, and therefore you're really causing other people not to get saved, by doing that. And you're kind of against people being saved. Let's just say it. Let's just get it out there. Okay? So, so you have an answer to that, and your answers are, really pretty much met by usually just ignoring. People just ignore your arguments because today there are so many people that believe this. Now, there's a lot of debate then amongst them because there are people that will teach this, but then they'll make a big deal about some other doctrine. And you're wondering why it is that, for instance, the thing that I bring up is not that big a deal, but your thing that you think is an extra important thing is a big deal. And there really is no answer normally to that. Since this has to stand, this teaching here that I'm giving you has to stand, or they're not going to be able to cobble together a coalition of a large number of people that's built on minimizing doctrine to one doctrine, and that is the gospel. All right? And what happens then is you begin accepting all sorts of false teaching, all sorts of false practice. And you got this theological or this doctrinal basis for it, and that is, well, the gospel is more important than anything, and I don't want to devalue it by making something else important. And what they would say is that the gospel is the core teaching. In other words, we unify around the core. They would call it gospel-centered. We're gospel-centered. In other words, if the gospel is the core, and that's where our unity is in the core, and everything, as you move out from there, is of limited importance, degrees of limited importance, but we're still all together because our unity is based on the core, which is the center of everything, and that is the gospel. That's where we're at. Well, what we would say is what I believe, and this is, I believe, also Scripture teaches it, that you actually diminish the gospel by not teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. Last week we looked at this teaching, I think it was on Wednesday, we looked at this teaching that Christ is the cornerstone. And, we're saved through faith in Christ. Well, it has to be, the Jesus of the Bible. We would also say that he saved us to worship him. And I think there's a base, I think there's a theological basis to say that this idea, which by the way is not taught, even if it does teach a first importance, it doesn't teach you that the other doctrines aren't important. And it doesn't teach you that you shouldn't separate over other doctrines. And the Bible, in fact, does teach the other. It teaches that you should separate over other doctrines. So that would actually contradict, you know, other passages of Scripture. But still, this is what people hang on to today, is that idea. And I'm presenting it to you because it is what I see today. And you're wondering, well, why? How is it these other churches, there could be so much disobedience, and yet it seems like everybody's okay. They're just fine with it. You know, what's going on there? Well, this is a major part of it. I'm going to get to the other one. And the other one's kind of but both these are big subjects because when it comes to this, like, I want you to think about this. They asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, for instance, and he didn't say it was the gospel. This is not me devaluing the gospel. It's just to say that when they asked Jesus that question, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, to love the Lord thy God. That was the first and great commandment. Well, so what is the greatest teaching? What is the foremost teaching? Is it the gospel or is it to love Jesus? Okay, at the end of 1 Corinthians, remember chapter 16, you know, next chapter, it says, cursed is anyone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Anathema. It's anyone who doesn't. I think it's 1 Corinthians 16:22. So how does the gospel being foremost and the greatest commandment, how do those juxtapose? It seems to be a contradiction to believe both at the same time. I mean, to have, you know, so that's a tough one because if you'd ask people if they love the Lord, they thought that was the major teaching, and they go up and say, yeah, loving Jesus. I think they can juxtapose them. I think how they would do it is this, and that is, you know, you can't really see a person's love. You can't really know a person's love. You can't judge a person's love by what you see because it's in a person's heart. And it's a spiritual thing. And it's not a list of rules, in other words. It's not a list of regulations, you know, loving God. It's something that's in a person's heart. And so I don't think we can start, you know, making up rules for everybody that everybody has to keep and that everybody has to do. And you know, because love is something that you can't see. It's in your heart. It's something that's spiritual. I think that's what they would say when actually that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay. You know, you see the same thing in 1 John 5. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They won't be burdensome to you. And then if you don't do what I say, 1 John 2 says, you don't even know me. So let alone love me, you don't even know me if you don't do what I say, which, you know, doesn't fit into it. But there's a whole theology that's built around keeping the largest number of people together, and it diminishes doctrine in order to do it. And this is where we're getting in all sorts of different things into the church, and including homosexuals, but all sorts of different kinds of worship, rock music, grunge music, all this kind of thing, and not judging any of it because the gospel's what's most important, and that's what people will say. And I just have to choose to just not believe it, being this group of people that are going to be marginalized and, you know, ignored. And while everything slides from what it's supposed to be, and all under the, like I said, guise that the gospel is of first importance. Okay? The other one, I think I'll start with Romans 14. Turn to Romans 14 because this is a bigger subject. I'm just starting with Romans 14 because I think the subject is that we're not sure, we're not certain about the truth. I think we're certain enough about enough truth to be saved, but we're not certain about, you know, why it is that we know we could be saved still. I've read the arguments, and that's just where it's, I think it's just a arbitrary line that's drawn, that you can still know that you're saved, but you're not certain about almost anything else as far as what Scripture teaches. It's a fairly arbitrary line because I would wonder, well, how can you still know that you're saved? How could you know that what the Bible teaches is the truth or it's accurate? Okay? And I go to Romans 14 because look at the beginning there in verse 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And I guess I'll stop there because the words I want to concentrate on are doubtful disputations. Okay, so you're not to some teaching's doubtful. We can't be certain about it. Now there are other passages that people will go to. Like for instance, they'll go to the end of 2 Peter, where Peter says that some of what Paul wrote was hard to be understood. Okay? You can see everything getting fit together here. He didn't say it couldn't be understood. He just said it was hard to be understood. All right? You think there's some passages in Scripture that are harder to understand than others? Oh, got some sharp people out there. Okay, hard to be understood. You get it. All right, especially prophetic passages. A lot of what Paul wrote, we're talking about prophetic passages, especially in the day in which he wrote them. It's hard to understand what he was talking about for people, especially for Jewish people. That's what Peter was writing to mainly, because their whole kingdom idea was blown to pieces in, you know, with the rapture teaching, you know, that was in Paul's writings. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, that he was going to come back like a thief in the night. That idea was different than their, you know, messianic idea that they had in their head. So, in other words, hard to be understood, but you could even say gradually easier to be understood. Is that why couldn't it be more difficult to some than others because of their background? All right. But I don't think they're that hard to understand if you really spend the time, you put the time and effort into it. There's some places that I think are difficult because there's not enough information about them. I would call those doubtful disputations. In other words, things that the Bible, you're just speculating about. The Bible doesn't, they're non-scriptural issues. You're making an application, and the Bible doesn't clearly teach it, okay? Now, you can drive a truck through this idea, though, that things can be doubtful, and so people have a disagreement with you, it's not doubtful, okay? In other words, people don't agree on this matter, so it's doubtful. So anybody can come up with some weirdo, off-the-wall interpretation of something, and now you have to respect it because it's interpretation, and they're not sure what they believe because there's so many different interpretations, and so now whatever they want to believe is okay because you can make up whatever interpretation you want, and just because you disagree, now it's doubtful, and now you have to accept any weirdo teaching that's out there as legitimate as any other teaching. I mean, we've had this in our church before, too, where people didn't want to do a certain thing, and this is their wiggle room. This is the way they squirm out of it. Now, they haven't really studied it out. They just have a different position, and we're not going to be able to agree on this because I've studied this out. They haven't, because when you get into asking simple questions, they can't give you any kind of answer to it. All right, and, you know, the way that we get unity is by not, you know, fighting and not arguing over anything because somebody has a different position, and the way to deal with it is just by saying, okay, we're not going to make that an issue that anybody has to believe because we have different positions on this. And by the way, whole churches are made up of this, so we're not used to it here. But I've been visiting, I've been on the road before, and I've been in churches that are considered to be really conservative churches, and that's how they operate. In other words, they have a whole bunch of beliefs that are optional, okay? You don't have to believe the same way on that. It's a huge number of things. And by the way, it's not cause for unity in the church as much as you think. Well, what it results in is they're able to have a bigger group, they have more people, but it doesn't result in better unity. It's not more unity, because unity comes from common beliefs, you know, the same mind on things. All right. Doubtful disputations are non-scriptural teachings. They're not unscriptural, because unscriptural things are not doubtful. They're not scriptural things, because those are not doubtful. So scriptural things and unscriptural things are not doubtful. If it's unscriptural, the Bible tells you something's wrong, it's unscriptural. If the Bible teaches something, it's scriptural. Non-scriptural things are things the Bible is silent about, so you can agree to disagree on those things. Let me give you one of those, okay? All right, do your ushers wear ties? I'm just throwing this one out there. Do your ushers at your church wear ties? Do you know the verse that says they wear ties? There isn't one, okay? Now, never really said. And, you know, people may wonder about those kind of things. And there are times I like to prove a point by saying, you know, not doing anything about something that's obviously a non-scriptural issue, because I don't want people making a big deal about those things. But that's what that's talking about. Doubtful disputations are things that you're arguing about. Like, you know, for instance, whether you celebrate a particular holiday, in this case, is fine. If you want to do it, it's fine. If somebody doesn't have to, maybe somebody wants to eat, somebody doesn't want to eat, that's a non-scriptural issue. Okay? So you're not supposed to be judging other people in those areas. It's clear in that passage that that's what that's about. Okay? It's extremely clear. It's not telling you. As a matter of fact, there are other passages of Scripture that would contradict this idea that we don't separate over scriptural issues. But what they would say is, this is how these things fit together, though. They would say, well, because things are hard to be understood, the areas that are less certain, and what they do is they have this sort of circle here, and they say, in the middle is certain teachings. Now, there's another thing, like a target, you know, like a dartboard or something, you know, where the middle, this bullseye, are certain teachings, things we know the Bible teaches. Well, how do you know if they're certain or not? I mean, just by making up this chart, you're saying a lot of teaching in the Bible is uncertain. Do you understand how you're ultimately going to get homosexuality accepted when you start saying that, because people will move that into the uncertain category? Like, where's the line drawn between certain and uncertain? Isn't everything that God says certain? I mean, is the Bible clear? This is a historic doctrine. This is the persecuted scripture. The Bible is actually clear about things. All right, this is where faith diminishes, by the way. This is why you have homosexuality accepted and accepted by churches. I mean, I'm not saying these are the only two reasons, because I think there's even a third one, but these are the two major teachings that all sorts of different things are accepted today in evangelicalism. All right? And you get some really odd off-the-wall things like off-the-wall things like I've not ever seen before in my lifetime today. And you're the one that now is odd for questioning it. At one time, theirs was off-the-wall and odd. Now it's moved into where the normal position is off-the-wall and odd. And by even bringing it up, you're strange. Okay, how do we move into that? How do we get to that today? I'm explaining, you know, where it's at. Now, you know, this is what you'll hear the most, but this is where I think it actually comes from, and that is it comes from rationalism. What has turned teachings into uncertain is that the teachings, the Bible itself is doubted and placed under man's authority through rationalism. I say rationalism, the idea is criticism. You know, if you heard the term criticism, there's a terminology textual criticism. You also get this terminology higher criticism. But it's essentially rationalism, and that is where you're judging the Bible based on human means. Everything has to be judged based on man's thinking, what he thinks about it. So what they did was they took the Bible, and they're judging the Bible as far as what the Bible is. And so now people are not sure. Some of the most conservative churches, I would say they're leaders, because I think people in the pew think the Bible is actually certain. I think a lot of people that are sitting in churches today, they think the Bible is a sure thing. They've thought it since they were a kid. They just believe that. I'm hoping in here you think that. But, I mean, we haven't given anybody another idea in here. But the leaders of most churches that have evangelical fundamentalists, I'm talking about churches that would claim the name of Christ, that would say they believe in salvation by grace through faith. Evangelical, I'm not going to get into what the difference between the evangelical and the fundamentalists are, but they are two different groups. They're all saying that they believe it's salvation by grace through faith. There are some differences between them. But all of those, out of all of those, okay, most of them, and I'm just guessing here. This is a doubtful disputation here. I'm not going to separate over what the percentage is. I would believe it's among the leaders, at least, it's probably 70%. The only reason I say it's that low is because you still have a large group of people out there that are kind of revivalists that haven't really been touched much by seminaries and, you know, graduate schools and so on. And so they haven't really gotten into the humanism aspect. So there's about 30% out of there. And some of them have some off-the-wall teachings, though, too, though. For instance, they would say that God himself inspired the King James Version. And the King James Version sort of came down by inspiration. It's like double, what's called double inspiration. There's a lot of people out there that believe something like that. Okay. God didn't give the Bible in English. He gave it in Greek and Hebrew. This is actually a translation of his preserved word. His word was preserved in the languages in which it was written. All right, but our belief is that we have every word. Okay, we believe we have every word. They're not sure what percentage we have. Most conservatives would say, okay, I think we have at least 93%. There's no doctrines that are lost. Now, all of those teachings are actually false, okay? Because I'm not saying that 93% number isn't false. I think that the conservatives do agree that there's only 7% difference. But the whole doctrines being changed issue is not true. They don't want to, you know, sort of freak people out. And so they say no doctrines have been changed, when in fact they have been changed by the 7% differences. You know, my favorite illustration for this is, let's say I gave you a train schedule and I said, well, there's 7% error in it, but I think you can trust it. Okay? I think you'll be able to trust it. There's 7% error in it, though. Well, nobody wants anything with 7% error in it. And if it's called God's Word, you're thinking it has no error in it. Or it's not an authority anymore. You lose out on the authority of Scripture. Now, they don't like to hear this. I'm talking about the conservatives don't like to hear this. Almost anybody who calls themselves Christian doesn't want to hear this. So the 70% don't like hearing what I'm saying. And normally the arguments are just name-calling. Because there is no good argument against what I'm telling you right now. You just get name-calling. When I say name-calling, they attack you personally, like the Pharisees did with Jesus. Okay? Because there is no good answer to this. And so what it is you don't have the truth anymore. You say, well, no, we have 93%. Yeah, but how do you know that? In other words, how can you be so sure? And that's where the liberals come in, and they start attacking the conservative position. And they've got good arguments against the conservative position. At all, the liberals have good arguments against the conservative position, because if you're going to make it all about criticism, if you're going to bring it down to human reasoning, judging what the Bible is, what they would say is the earliest manuscripts are the best. Alright? Well, these are the fewest manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts are different than what Christians have accepted historically as the Word of God. You know, what happened was archaeology, you know, and there's a certain way that they judge as to whether something is real or not, and they put up even a percentage as to whether this should be included or not. You know, it's a high possibility, it's a low possibility, it's a medium possibility, whatever. They kind of judge it, you know, as to whether the word should be included. And by the way, it changes every so often, every few years, depending upon whether they might find a new find or not. And they're still looking. I keep track of this kind of thing, and they actually have found some recently, a whole trove of new manuscripts, fairly early, some of the earliest ones they have found, and they're now judging the Bibles that they have to see if they fit into the new stuff that they found. And they'll change that. And that will now be the Bible. You understand when you take, do you understand that this position is faithless? It's saying that God didn't preserve his word. We're responsible to restore the Bible to its place. It's now placing the Bible underneath man's authority. All right. So now, what do the liberals do with this? Well, I've heard liberals argue with evangelicals. In other words, I've heard these two sides argue. I've listened to at least two debates. And there's not much difference between the positions, except what you do with what they consider to be the evidence. The liberal will say, well, the earliest manuscripts are still about 100 years after the latest New Testament book, and they're a copy. We don't have the originals. This is one copy, how do we know that that one early copy that we have is genuine? Just because it's early. How do we know that? There's a lot of time in there, you know, to get error. And what's the answer to that? Well, if you're not going to depend on faith, it's a good question. How do we know? We don't know. That's what I'm saying. The arguments, if you're going to argue simply on a secular means, then you don't know. Okay? But if you're going to believe what God said, then you have no problem. I have no problem. I believe we have every word. I'm absolutely convinced of it. And this is a subject of what's called epistemology. In other words, how do you know what you know? Well, the most important things that we know by faith. And that's what people have believed through most of history, is that you know the most important things that you know by faith. You just accept them as being true. That's how God wants us to operate. Faith, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Okay, Hebrews 11:6. You know, when Abraham set off from Ur to the Promised Land, had he seen the Promised Land? So what did he base his move on? What God said, not what he could see. Faith is not by sight. Paul just said that in 2 Corinthians 5. So, you know, we're operating based on faith. But if you're not sure about the Bible, whether you have it or not, then it's no wonder either you're not sure about what it teaches. You're doubtful about what it teaches. And now you have to start accepting what almost anybody says, because you've already said that we can't be certain. We can't be certain about what the truth is. Now, if you can't be certain about what the truth is, if you can't be certain about what the Bible is, if you can't be certain about what the Bible actually says, how can you be certain about the application of it? We can't know how to apply Scripture. How can we be sure what it means? How can we ever be sure what it means? How can we know what it means? How can we be sure how to apply it? And then when you get into cultural issues, you know, as far as application is concerned, how do you know what godly music is? How do you know what godly dress is? All of those things are being absolutely just ejected, not believed in anymore. You know, those kind of time-honored, accepted beliefs through the years are just being rejected. Now, we don't do that. We have a basis for going ahead and practicing them. And, you know, there is a biblical basis. You say, well, everything that you've said, you know, it seems kind of scary, because what if that's true? But maybe we can't know, you know, what the Bible says. Well, I should probably give you a few things to help you, although we wrote a whole book on it. You know, thou shalt keep them is basically to say, hey, we have certainty on this, because God promised He would preserve it. And, you know, there's a basis for you to believe this. And but let's look at Matthew 4. I would like to go to Matthew 4, and then we'll look at Matthew 5. This is kind of how it would work, though. Let's say somebody came into our church, and I'm teaching what the Bible says about obtaining a life partner, and it looks really clear because I'm going all over the place and showing you it. And they come in and they say, that is really interesting. You know, what you had to say about that, it was really interesting. It's fascinating, you know, what you had to say about that. That is so interesting. I don't take the same position. I don't see things exactly like you do. What you're saying, though, is so fascinating. It's interesting that you guys practice that. I mean, I'm not going to make a big deal about it because, you know, hey, we're both saved. We both believe the gospel. Is this up in there? Okay, I've just been talking about this, so I'll make sure that it's up in there. So, I mean, there's a lot of teaching that we can't be sure about. I think we're just got to be agree to disagree on this. And it is a cultural issue. And I think we have to hold ourselves to just what we know Scripture says. All right? And I'm not sure about that, so I can't really say for sure that what you're saying is. I can't really speak about that with any kind of authority. I couldn't say come out with authority like you do. By the way, they would go further than that. I'd be nice about how they would deal with it, because if they came in here, just happened to pop in here some week, and they heard me teaching what we teach in the Life Partner subject, the first word that people will use is that you're legalistic. In other words, you're trying to force people to practice a certain thing, and that somehow by practicing it, they're a better Christian than other people are. All right? And it's not really legalism at all, but I'm saying they've broadened the term legalism to include all sorts of different teachings in it now that are, in fact, not legalism. It's to make you immediately classify you in something that's really horrible for, in fact, teaching something that's actually scriptural. And that way they can justify the rejection of it by saying, you know, I'm not a legalist. They are, and I don't want to be one of those. And, you know, so I'm not going to involve myself in that legalistic teaching that they teach. You probably felt Matthew 4 by now. You probably know I'm going to go to verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, and of course this is the temptation of Satan in the wilderness to Jesus, and he said, it is written, man shall not live upright alone by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Jesus assumed that we would have the word of God. I mean, he's basically prophesying by stating this, that we will have every word of God to live by. We believe that. Man shall not live upright alone by every word, so that that means that we're going to have every word. And this is not the only place that teaches something like this. It also says that we can live by every word. In other words, there's an implication that we can know what it means. As far as knowing what it means, I'm just going to throw something out for you. 2 Timothy 3 says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So children can know Scripture. So it's not hard. It's not too hard to understand. There are parts that are harder to understand. Hey, I get that. But it's not that you can't understand it. There's no verse that says that. The Bible does say you can understand it. It says that some passages are harder to understand than others. That doesn't mean that is now there's a degree of uncertainty about what it means. That's just basically making something up. Once again, so that you can minimize doctrine when it comes to unity. By the way, it's easy to see how a whole one world church could come out of this, because if you minimize doctrine down to just a few doctrines, and everybody unifies on those, and then ultimately those doctrines get minimized. Ultimately, everybody's just unifying just to unify. There's no real doctrinal basis for the unity except for unity. Unity is the reason you're together. By the way, is there a group of people like that today? Yeah, the Unitarians. And everybody's just getting together for the purpose and the point of getting together. And you could say, well, it's about God, it's about Jesus, but who is Jesus? Let's not make a big deal about that. You know, and just cause division amongst us, and we won't be loving each other. Aren't you for love? Are you for love? Okay. You know, just trying to divide over who you think Jesus is causing unnecessary division, don't you think? Okay, shouldn't we want to just all get together? Okay, let's hold hands, and let's sway together, let's get the music going, and let's be together, okay? Everybody's one. And if you can give a lot of people a good reason to get together, and that is, hey, don't you think we should all get together so that we can all feed the world? You don't want people to starve, do you? Don't you want people to eat? Are you against people eating? You want people just to starve? We should be able to get together, shouldn't we, based on this idea that everybody should be able to have food, don't you think, and survive? Don't you want people to live? All right, and then you can take passages and you can turn them into almost anything that you want. And people will use the Bible, and I heard it on, you hear it on mainstream television now, people actually talk about the Bible. And on MSNBC, I saw a little clip of it, but the guy said, you can take the Bible and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Do you think that's true? Peter just said, kind of no. Well, you're saying you're not going to do that, but I think, can people do it? Will people do it? Of course they will. So is it true? It is true in a certain sense. Yeah, you can make the Bible. So does that mean everybody's doing that? No, but that's another with the kind of thing. You know, don't you want everybody to love one another? You want people to be hungry? Okay. So, I mean, you got these two people that love each other. Don't you want them to be able to be happy? Are you for unhappiness? Should I mark that down right now? You're anti-happiness? Okay. Are you anti-love? These two people are together. They love each other. What two people are talking about? I'm talking about Fred and Steve. These two guys are together. And they love each other. I mean, in matters of love, do you think we should be judging people in matters of heart? in the matters of the heart? I mean, how can you say you know what's going on right in here, buddy? Right in here, friend? I mean, why get involved with that? Why stop them from being able to have that opportunity? Okay? How can you judge? How can you know what love is anyway? How do you really know what love is? So ultimately, this uncertainty, this unwillingness, this inability to know the truth, I mean, and then to prioritize certain things, once again, you know, say, hey, loving one another. This is most important. Other things don't matter. Of course, if you want to evaluate it scripturally, you would say, well, that isn't, in fact, love, because God is love, and it's against what God said. That seems like an easy call to us. It's not loving if it actually hurts you in the long run. It's an abomination to God. All right? By the way, whenever you start judging whether somebody's bad or not, whether anybody's wrong or not, you've now said that you can judge something, so there's some absolute truth out there. And so both sides argue based on a Christian worldview, fundamentally, because you can't know what the truth is. Even liberal truth can't be known unless you can know something. And you can't know anything if we're just chemicals that have been accidentally come together. There's no way that we can know anything or judge anything, because everything's just an accident. Everything is just moving and happening and bumping each other. Nobody can really be responsible for anything. So it's interesting, though, because they know that owning guns is bad. They know that. They know that's bad. How do they know certain things? But you can't know what the Bible teaches. You can't know that homosexuality is wrong. But you know that owning guns is bad. You know that. You know, how is it? It used to be that, hey, you know, you don't let us practice like we practice. You guys don't let us have freedom of speech. Well, now saying it's wrong is there's no freedom to do that. You notice how that it was at one time you couldn't express yourself as a homosexual. They didn't have freedom. Well, now they do have freedom, and now they don't want you to have the freedom to say that it's wrong. You can't say that it's wrong. I mean, and now almost no politician will say it's wrong. None, even the most conservative politician, will not come out and say this wrong behavior. What are we afraid of? What are people afraid of? Well, they are afraid. There is a lot of fear out there. They don't want their political career ruined. And the media is powerful. The media has a particular position, and they will ruin your career. So, now that's where it stands today. And if people just keep giving into that, it's going to keep getting worse, right? That's why, I mean, it's not as though that's the one thing you want to go around telling everybody, that you believe homosexuality is an abomination. It's not as though the one thing that you want to think about it. You're obligated to go around telling everybody that, just so they find out whether they have the freedom to say the truth or not in the United States, whether we can actually say what the truth is. There's a lady that was a Princeton grad. I don't know if I talked about this. She's a Princeton graduate, and she wrote something for the Princeton Daily College paper. In that paper, she said she thinks that women, when they go to Princeton, should find somebody to marry. And there was an uproar over that. She said that should be something that you do, because she said you're not going to find a pool, this big a pool of smart people, this smart of people, after you leave. So while you're here, you should find somebody to marry. And that was hugely controversial. Hugely, if you imagine that. So that is controversial, saying that. To the point where she gets shouted down, this lady, and she's already herself not too conservative. But that's been a big debate. As a matter of fact, Wall Street Journal, I think yesterday, somebody wrote an article, and they're kind of trying to defend that position. I agree with her, but it's a big debate. People are angry about it. Women are angry about it. You know, I don't know if you, President Obama, I don't think he's in the state. Or what it was. I think it was in the state, and the attorney general is a woman. I don't know, maybe you didn't know that, Kamala Harris. Okay? Did you read about this? That President Obama said she was the best looking attorney general. That was highly controversial. You understand where we're at today? That was controversial. It was a big controversial time. And I think there are a lot of things that we'd say are controversial. Like homosexual marriage, that should be controversial. But no, she's a good looking woman. That's controversial. Okay? Be careful when you tell a woman that she's good looking. That's controversial. Okay? Okay.
But that's controversial today. What I'm saying is, we can't, this is where I'm saying you don't have the freedom to say anything today. And what's really bad to say is actually now good. And what was good, I mean, it sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? What's good, evil, and evil, good. It's where it's at today. All right, we're dismissed.